the Epistle of Timothy, the heading we've got is Practical Christianity. Now, we will be coming before long. I'm going rather hurriedly through this first chapter. And I could stay a long time on it, but I've been going hurriedly in order, really, to get at the kind of theme that I'm very keen on doing just now. And because what the contents of the first chapter are reasonably familiar to us from similar epistles. Now then, if you remember, we did reach about verse 11 or 12 in a kind of a rough way last week. Now today, what I'm going to do, I would like to get to the end of the chapter, because it is really saying one or two things. Of course, one could take verses and expound and make quite a sermon out of many, many verses there. But that is not my idea in what I'm doing now. I want to come to this place where you have in chapter 2, I exhort therefore. You see, on the basis of chapter 1, I exhort therefore you behave in such a way in this sphere, in such a way in that sphere. So we come then to the practicalities of all the spheres of life. So that is why I'm going at this speed through chapter 1. However, we will go to verse 5 to remind us. This letter is written to Timothy, who was in care and charge, a pastor, if you like, of the church at Ephesus. And he was a young man in the sense that he was round about, well, say, late 30s, and a little apprehensive, and understandably so, at Ephesus. It was a church of, it was an important church, it was a big church, and it was a church that had many very well-educated people there, very able people. They were city people, a thriving community, and so it was quite a responsibility to be a minister there. I am not saying for one moment that the church at Ephesus was more important than Colossae. Colossae was a village church. All I'm saying is different. And that it took a great deal of courage to be able to stand up to some of the things that come to a city. All sorts of errors will come to a city that bypass villages. I think you'd agree with that. Villages have their share. But they usually, when an error comes along, it usually comes to a place where there's a fairly large church or churches, and error comes there. And to do as much damage as possible. This is the kind of thing that happens. And you know as well as I do that one of the most difficult things that we have to face in these latter days that we are living in are the abundance of errors that seem so like the truth. This is our big problem. And very often good people taken up with them. And we must rescue them. And this first chapter is talking of that practical problem. And, you know, I can remember saying, or saying at home one day, I said, I only wish something would come that one could wholeheartedly support. I am tired of being against things. You know, you get weary of it. You really do. You wish that Christians, and I think it is happening, there is a wave of spiritual common sense at last, I think, going through our land. And I am finding the churches that I am going, that they are making a stand for the little words that I used 2 or 3 years ago, clean, committed Christianity. Now, do you feel happy about those words? I like them anyway. Clean, committed Christianity. Straightforward. No worldliness in it. Not miserable, but committed and clean and straightforward. Standing on the truth and applying it in our lives and producing godly people and making a real mark in the town or the city where we happen to be. Now, if you're going to make that kind of stand, it isn't always going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Timothy. In fact, he was thinking of leaving, as I told you. And he had his eye, I think, on some little country church. I wouldn't be at all surprised that he had his eye on somewhere, because he was tired of all these things. You can understand. He was weary of all these things. Not weary of the work, but weary in the work. And so the apostle speaks to him quite plainly and says, if you remember, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, at verse 3. I have pleaded with you. I beg you to stay at Ephesus. In other words, he's saying, you know, that there are not many people willing to leave. I put it now in a pictorial way. We know that Timothy wasn't a fisherman. But it's not many people who are willing to leave their nets and serve the Lord, whatever those nets may be. Not many. He said, but I found you to be a servant of God, and I want you to stay there. Pastors are few. The Lord Jesus Christ said that there is a rich harvest, but the workers are few. And so because of that, I, quite honestly, he's saying, I can't afford to spare you from Ephesus. You're bound to stay there, boy. This is really what he's saying to him. And so I charge you to stay there. Now then, verse 5 is a kind of circular little verse that we kind of spread out through this chapter. No, I'm going over a little of the ground of last week, or the week before. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now this is what it's all about, he says. Our aim is that the commandment of God might flourish amongst the people. It's a commandment of love, the love of God. And love that comes out of a pure heart. Church should be a very beautiful thing. Now you can put all sorts of tags on a church, but this is the main thing we're talking about now. That there should be a love that springs out of a good heart and a clear and a good conscience and faith that has no hypocrisy in it. This is what we are talking about. Come on, Timothy says. You know, hold on to these things. And later he says, stir up the gift that is within thee. And be a pastor and be a leader and guide these people for the sake of the people themselves, but also for the sake of the gospel. Now that's the kind of appeal that we have here. Now then, the epistle is called a pastoral epistle. That means a pastor's epistle. So you might say, well, why am I talking to you? Well, I'll tell you why. Paul was writing to Timothy as a pastor who was to share the contents of the letter with his flock. So really, I'm doing the same thing. You see the picture? So in a sense, it's for a pastor to learn how to be a pastor and how to lead his people and what to tell them, how to behave and what to do in certain situations. So that is why they are called pastoral epistles. That's a little picture of it in that way, in any case. Now, we get our principles clear. Love in your heart, a clear conscience, and faith. Now, as we mentioned last week, if you remember, there's trouble. From which, verse 6, some, having swerved. Quite expressive, isn't it? Some have, they were going straight, and suddenly they went, swerve. You ever seen something swerve? They swerved, and they turned aside. What did it turn aside into? Vain jangling. Now, it talked then about endless genealogies. If you remember what they were, they would go through these long lists of names. You know when you're having a quiet time and you skip the long names, do you? We do, don't we? You know, the son of begat, 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 and he died and begat, and he died and begat, and it goes on and on like that. And, well, perhaps you are very, very particular and you go through all the names, but I must confess to being a little guilty of this sometimes, and I see a long list of names, I give a little skip and then see if there's a verse there that has a sentence and then perhaps give a skip because I'm not going to remember the names anyway. Sometimes I feel a conscience pang and I read all the names religiously. Perhaps you do. But they would take one of these names and make a little story about it, quite fictitious. And the people would listen. Oh, fancy. Isn't he a wonderful preacher? Isn't that interesting? It was just anything to con the people. Vain jangling. It had no use at all. So these people pretended to be experts on the law, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They were real, quite little know-alls, yet they didn't understand what they were talking about. So then we come to the true use of the law. Now, the law has a dual purpose, a double role. Now, it's reversed here for a particular reason. Now, the usual order is this. The law is a schoolmaster. Now, what is the law? The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They're put in precis form, if you like, or summarized by our blessed Saviour when he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thy neighbour as thyself, love to God and love to man. The Ten Commandments divide into two. Attitude towards God, one of love. And that love means that he alone must be your God. And all it means, Sabbath worship, all this, so that there are four of them, aren't there, that point towards him and say, this is how you show your love to God. You just don't say, I love God. But it's actually spelt out in the first commandments, the first three or four commandments. It's spelt out how you show your love to God. Then, how do I love my neighbour? Then you just go along, you just don't go along and link arms and say to your neighbour, oh, I love you. Well, indeed, you might get into trouble if you did that. You don't do that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. You might say, well, that's a strange way of loving. No, it's a very good way of loving. It's showing that there is substance and content to your loving attitude towards your neighbour. You don't want anything, you don't want to take advantage of them in any way. So that the love has very real meaning. Now this law is too much for us. And we cannot attain it. And so we are condemned. Then that's where the gospel comes in. I'm telling you all this, as you know. I'm just showing you what has been said here. The gospel comes in. And there we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he does two things, remember? He loves God with all his heart. And loves his neighbour as himself. But he could do that anyway. But he didn't do it for his own sake, but for you and for me. Now he did something else for me. What about the unloving attitude I had towards God and the unloving attitude towards my neighbour, punishable by damnation, by death? Then the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the crucifixion means that he takes our punishment. So he satisfies the demands of the law for us, negatively and positively. Our sins are forgiven, and also he's fulfilled the law. But nevertheless, we live in this world, and that law of love is then written in our hearts. And God wants us now on a very different level. We are his, but he wants us to be people who keep his commandments. You only have to read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, love one another. Over and over and over again. And this new commandment, which is not new, I give unto you, love one another. And so now then, it is the same Ten Commandments come back, but they have a different role. You now love God with all your heart, soul, mind, your neighbour as yourself. But this time, it's not to gain salvation, because Christ has done it for you. This time is by God's grace in your heart, enabling you to do it. Now that's a place of the law. Now here it is reversed for a particular reason. Now look at the verses with me if you have your Bibles on. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. We know that. We know that the law is good if we use it lawfully. That's for the Christian. But also he goes back now. These people really have never understood the gospel at all. So he goes back to the first part of what I was talking about. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, the righteous man is righteous by exercising the law. But he's going now to stage one of the law. But for the lawless and the disobedient, to show them up, that is, and their need of God's grace. For the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for warmongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law was particularly made for them, so that it condemns them. And then, by the Holy Spirit, they are pointed to Jesus Christ, who pays a penalty for their failure, and fulfills also what they couldn't do. And then the law comes back and can be used lawfully in their lives. Now, they couldn't understand that. They played about the law. They fiddled about the law. They went back almost to the Pharisees, making burdens that were impossible to bear and stories that were ridiculous to listen to. So that is what they really were like. Now then, in that particular situation, we have these troublemakers. Now, they divide they're one group. But how do you deal with troublemakers of this kind? Now, you see, if a church is to go ahead, you've got to deal with problems. Now, you've got to be very gentle about it. Because not everyone is at the same spiritual place at the same time. In fact, you and I can be going on with the Lord during one period in our lives, and then when we thought we would never have fallen, we stumble over a straw. And we grow cold for some reason again. And then we become warm again. So there is variety in the best of us. So we must remember that and be exceeding kind. But there is a great difference between variety and swerving aside to things that jangle and are not sound doctrine. And then again, says the apostle, he's a wise man, you see, don't condemn them all too quickly. Because they're not all the same. Some of them are only temporarily being swayed. And they'll come back. So you must be gentle with them. And so what you do with them, we are told, I think, in verse 3, isn't it? Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, you can read a great deal into that. It's only very briefly stated there. He doesn't name them. He's very kind, because they're only on the peripheral of it. And he says, charge them, go to them and have a chat to them and say, now look, see where this overemphasis is going to lead you. See how this kind of lax behavior is going to lead you. See the end, the logical end of it. And see, but they might say, but it's ever such a little swerve. Let us pretend now we're aiming for the moon. We're aiming for heaven. We're aiming for higher than the moon. But let's pretend we're aiming for the moon. And we've got a line there. And we've worked it out with all the computers I have behind me here. We've worked it out. And then I think, I'll try to experiment, because I like the sky a little bit, there. So it's, I don't know with measurements now. I'll just say a tenth of an inch deviation. I don't know now how much this will do, because you can really catch me out on this if you're mathematicians. A tenth of an inch. Now, that isn't much, is it? It would only be... Well, my hands would hardly be apart, would they now? But you've already formed an angle. Produce them. And they widen. That's right? Now, I haven't calculated this, so please don't quote me, even though this thing is recording me. Please don't quote me, all right? But I should imagine that you'd miss the moon by a couple of 100,000 miles. I should imagine it'd be something quite, say 10,000 miles, something big anyway. You wouldn't get there, all right? I should imagine it'd be something like that. Why? But the deviation seems so slight. That's how all error begins. So slight. It doesn't start by denying the virgin birth. It doesn't start by denying the atonement. Oh, no, they'd be shocked. But start by agreeing with it, but saying, but look, just this. There is one. Now, I'm not naming the particular branch of the this particular error, because it wouldn't be fair to do so. Maybe a time when one will feel more free to do this kind of thing. But I read a book recently about a person who's gone very enthusiastic in a certain direction, and there is no doubt as to his Christian faith. And there is no doubt as to most of his followers. But they want to be very enthusiastic. And he has said, he got to the teaching, you see, that in their meetings they became very, very lax. And they became what we call antinomians. That is, outside or against the law. They would say, not only the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do in the day of judgment, They'd actually say, the law of God has nothing to do with me now because Christ has died for me and I can go. Well, Paul said, God forbid, didn't he? But however, they speak like that. Then a group of them reacted and they went into the old error of what we call sinless perfectionism. Now, there is a sense where on sanctification you have your positional one, which means you're complete in Christ and you're as sanctified now as you ever will be because Christ is your sanctification. Yet on the other hand, there is progressive sanctification, and that's why these epistles are written, so that we are corrected and put right and put straight on our progress in this life. So they reacted by then becoming some kind of brand of sinless perfectionist, but they found they couldn't keep it up. So they had to do one or two things. Now the usual thing is to say, well, you can fall out of grace and then be saved afresh to start again. Well, that was the old one, all right? But they thought of a new one now, and it's not that new either. No, it's not new at all. What we'll do is this. His standard is too high. But bring him down. So that he attain sonship, as we will, by his help. So they say somewhere early on, he became the Son of God. Now then, remember what I told you about the acid test? There was a time, you know, when you might say, well, these people are so good, they're so happy, they're so joyful, they've got everything. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Now, I could illustrate many of those. I'm illustrating that because that's an easy one and I haven't named it, so it's not hurtful in any way. There can be others that are rigid and they're hard and they know everything and they say that if they've... They have God into a system, and in fact, they have stopped worshipping God. And they worship a system. Yet their system has all the details that you and I would have about God. But you can't put God into a box. There's more. There's more. Now, I've named both extremes now, so I'm quite safe. All right? You know, I don't know how many extremes there are. There's now not that and that. There's a whole cycle of them now. We're living that. It's not straightforward, as straightforward as what 15 or 20 years ago or 16 years ago when I came to this church. It was, then seemed to be a plain fight between liberals and evangelicals. But by today, there's such a variety that I wouldn't be able to remember all the things to give you tonight. But they're all so near. But produce them and they miss heaven. That's a terrible thing. Of course, the people who begin them very often get to heaven because they had the saving knowledge. But what do? They lead many shipwreck. Look at the end of this chapter. 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? What shall I do to them? Whom I have delivered unto Satan. Now, I don't exactly know what that means altogether. Whether it is that Satan should have attacks upon them in this world, because I know that a Christian can never be lost. I don't know. But as far as the work is concerned, he said, I have delivered them unto Satan. He makes no bones about it. That's where I've delivered them. That they may learn not to blaspheme. It may be a lesson for them in this life. Let's not speculate exactly what it means. Paul knew what he meant by that, and it's enough for us to know that he was very, very displeased with them. But he was very, very kind to those who were taken in for a time. See the difference? So you don't go charging in now, who thought are in error, and you just slap left, right, and center. No, no. You observe. And you look at the very center, where's the real damage? And you deal with that in a very different way. And you deal with the peripheral and say, now come on now, I charge you. Come back to sound doctrine. Come back to sound belief. Now, this is the advice of an old minister, an old pastor, apostle, to a young minister. This is what he says to him. Now, that's with trouble. Now, we come then, I've talked to you about the use of the law. Now in verse 11. Oh, yes. This is lovely now. According to the glorious gospel, sound doctrine, it says, bring them back there. And don't have anything that goes away from sound doctrine. Now, what is it? What kind of doctrine? The doctrine which is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I'm sure he must have been very moved when he wrote that. That God had actually trusted him with the gospel. Now, he does this in a special way to the anointed of the Lord, the minister of a church. He does it also in a particular way to those who are elders and deacons. He does it also to all the family of God, because it is also the priesthood of all believers. And he has committed to your trust and our trust as a church the glorious gospel of God. Look how he puts it here. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That phrase alone, we could stay on. The gospel is glorious. Whose gospel is it? Ah, the gospel of Jesus? No. The gospel of Jesus Christ? No, no. The gospel of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. It is right to say the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong there. But he's giving its full title here. The gospel of which God? Our blessed God. That's God. The blessed God. Which was committed to my trust. So now then, it tells us another place, how shall we handle the word of God? Handle it carefully. Why? You have precious souls in your charge. And he's very grateful. And he goes to say in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Look at the verse now. I'm just coming to the human element of this now. And I thank Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, he's saying, who hath enabled me. I couldn't have done it on my own. And he had plenty of ability. Who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Don't you think that's a lovely verse? Well, I do. I think it's wonderful. I think anybody who knows anything about serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a minister, as a pastor, is hard to go out to that verse, because it does amaze you. Because you do feel terribly unworthy. I often feel like this, and I'm sure I'm speaking for most ministers, and I hope all, you know, that you feel like this, well, what right have I? What right have I to tell people? Why should I? Do you know, I am convinced of these things regarding the ministry. I would not say that a person has a right to preach if he's eloquent. Would you? Is that enough? A Christian, no? I wouldn't say. You know, I read somewhere, I don't know where it was now, the fact that he's eloquent and a Christian may make him a very good salesman in a shop, and we need good salesmen. Not a preacher. The fact that a man knows his doctrines and is eloquent does not give him the right to preach. It may be that he is very good in helping, correcting, and being an elder, which is the correct word for the work of an elder, is guide, remember? And to guide in the church. You know, that's what it really means. Some people don't realize that. And to guide. It may mean that. Or a Sunday school teacher. But not to preach. An elder is apt to teach. But not to preach. That's a special calling. You know? And not seeing an elder who is called to the ministry or called to full-time service, that's a different thing altogether. Preaching, being a pastor. I'm telling you now, it's a terrible thing it is to preach. Now then, what else can we say? Well, you can go through a whole list of things. Now we say, yes, there is one teaching about a preaching elder, but a preaching elder is another word for a pastor. Not just for elders. It's another word for a pastor. And people have got, you know, I don't know if you read the article by Paul Cook, an excellent article, The Latest Obsession. The Latest Obsession is this business about eldership. And it's just got hold of people that they think that this is it. God calls men. There are plenty who are willing to preach but are not willing to pay the price. Do you know what I mean by that? Not willing to pay the price. Well, Paul put in his list of sufferings, whipping, scourging, the lot, and then he says, and the charge of the churches. Do you know the biggest responsibility in a church is the care for your people? That's the pastor. That's the pastor. He knows what to say. It's nothing for me to go to the various places I've named at the beginning of the service and preach there. That's easy. There's nothing in that. You know, there's nothing in that. But to be in your home, amongst your people, and to preach, preaching then takes on a very different thing. Now, I'm not saying that there is no place for a person to go along sometimes and help a little church out. I'm not saying. But don't be carried away with yourself. Don't be carried away and thinking that you're pulling a fast one with God, because you're not. To me, preaching is the most terrible thing. It really is. Because in your hand are souls. Souls. And you're not there to impress them. You're not there to be clever. You're not there to be popular. The only thing, I tell you honestly from my heart, even if you should all send me away afterwards, all right? The only thing that enables me to get up those huge steps is that I'm called. That's my only qualification. Not my knowledge of doctrines. Not any eloquence or lack of. Not any ability to illustrate. Not any of those things, but the call. Do you understand it? It is a holy call, and we dare not play about with it. Now, I would not then be so rigid that there is not room to aid and to help and to guide churches or groups, but not to take on the feeling, I am called to preach, but I'm not called to full-time service. You may call it something like this. I'm helping in a service. I'm giving them a message. All right. But even then, be very cautious. Even then. It is a most holy calling. And that's why I can understand what this man is saying. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. I could never have done it. He was eloquent. He was clever. He was all that. Enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now I'll tell you why he was surprised. Now this is why he was surprised. I tell you, it's at my reputation. You want to know my qualifications? Here they are. I was a very nice person. I was very sweet to know. I had a lot of practice in Sunday school. I passed all the Sunday school examinations. Nonsense. Who was before a blasphemer. Good qualification? Terrible, isn't it? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy. Don't you agree with me that that is one of the most beautiful little phrases? But I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. He wasn't like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. This man's heart was not hardened, although he did things that were very similar. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And can you blame him for saying this? And he's not showing off. Of whom I am chief. Now he's not competing. You know, he's not doing that. Now, we've all done it. Now, don't mistake anything I'm saying tonight now. And some of you who go preaching, going like that, all right, go on preaching. That's right, and I think it's right that you should. What I'm saying is, don't get the idea that that is being a pastor. Don't get the idea that that's a substitute for the ministry. That's what I'm saying. It is a most holy calling. You can go on preaching, helping churches, that's right. I can see that that is a good thing and a right thing. But don't go away with the idea that that is what we're talking about here. We are talking here that he's amazed. He's called me to care for souls. He's called me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now then, he's not competing in saying what he is saying here, of whom, where is it? To save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I wonder if he was the chief of sinners. I'll give a little illustration. I can remember when I was in Tranmere with Brevi, there was a person speaking in one of the things they had in the church. They had different kind of meetings there, not all spiritual, but nothing worldly either. And this person, something happened that couldn't get home that night, and was really one of the leading people in Wales as far as Welsh literature was concerned. Very, very able. Extremely able. I admired this person immensely in my unregenerate days and still had great respect for this person even as a Christian. And she was staying with us at the stay of the night, so I thought, oh, wonderful. I can give my testimony. So we got the fire in the front room as quickly as we could, and I whisked her there and I told Morwen, take a long time over the supper. And so, to get it ready, I had this person there. And then I gave my testimony. When I finished, she said, do you mind? I thought that you were a truthful person. It hit hard. Do you know what I'd done? You see, to me, my salvation had meant so much, I felt the chief of sinners. I can understand the phrase. I painted myself blacker than I was, but she'd known me all my life. She said, you were never like that. Now, if I had said, I'd always been brought up in a good and a religious home, and brought up in good things, and yet my heart was far from God, she'd have understood that. The truth would have been much more effective. I lost my opportunity. It's a lesson worth learning, isn't it? But I can understand what he's saying here, because he doesn't enlarge upon it, because he's truthful in what he's saying. He was a blasphemer. So he can well feel, never was there a sinner like myself. Never was there anybody like that. Yet I did it ignorant in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. He chose me as a vessel. Can't understand why. It amazes me that he's done it, yet he's chosen me as a vessel and as an example. Then we come to verse 17. Very important. What have we been talking about here? About the call, yes. The call now to be, for Timothy to be a faithful pastor. What it meant to Paul himself as an apostle. What a call is, a most holy calling. Our only mandate for preaching, really, in this full sense now, in the full sense, is the call. And then he says this as well. Don't be afraid of errors. Now, why? He doesn't actually say it. Verse 17 gives the answer. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. What on earth is that verse doing there? What's it doing there? Here he's going to talk a little later about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who is delivering to Satan. These were on the peripheral of error, to charge them and to be gentle with them. He says how he himself was a blasphemer, how God called him. He shows that he's amazed at this, and that really his only right at all to preach is that God has called him, and these are very real things to him, and he's amazed that it's happened. But there is one thing now that you can see that rules over everything in Paul's life, and that is the sovereignty of God, that he never loses sight of. You read the epistles and read by implication now what he says, as well by direct word very often. Now, you may be worried about these little errors, Timothy. And there's another wave now coming to Ephesus. There'll be another coming later on. It's arrived at that part of Europe now, and it's coming on its way, and it'll be in your city ere long. And there's another. There's this one coming from this direction as well. I could tell you quite a few more. And so he could have told him that, but he didn't want to frighten the poor chap. But he tells him this. Remember this. God is in charge. That's what he's saying. Whatever situation you are in, whatever problem you may have amongst your people, whatever thing you may have to correct, however delicate or difficult it may be, remember this. It is his work. Now, unto the King eternal, it is his church. Now, who is he? The God, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This great King, he is in charge of the church in Ephesus. So let the people in error do what they can. Doesn't mean to say that you're going to be careless, but it means this. God's behind you. God is with you. It means that. You need not fear man. If you fear God, you never need fear man. But you might say, but there's an error coming now, Father, that it is so like the truth. Like in the Galatian heresy, it said, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and be circumcised. The people say, it's all right, be a Christian, and something. And there's a whole host of these things that you could put in brackets in the after the and, a whole host. But he's saying, don't be afraid of these things. You keep to the sound doctrines. You keep to the fundamentals. And you remember that God is in charge. And you remember this. If God be for you, who can be against you? So the sovereign, active God is in charge of the church at Ephesus. That he knew. That's why this man was never afraid of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Never afraid. He was never afraid of witnessing in prison, in court, on the steps of the temple, wherever it may have been, to thousands, to a few, when he has been stoned or in chains, free or in bonds, whatever, wherever, he was never afraid. Why? He was called. And when a man is called, you'll not drag him away. And you'll never shut him up. Because, remember the words that were said, we cannot but speak. Remember the verse? We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and we have heard. Put them down and they'll come up again. Crush them here and they're up again. We cannot but speak. Why? Called of God. And so he knows that, and he tells Timothy, you hold on in Ephesus. You hold on there and don't be afraid. This charge, listen to verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Double meaning here. Son in the sense of spiritual. Son also in affection. Son also, treble meaning if you like, as an apostle. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now you know what he says by prophecies here. There was a time when in the presbytery, they called it, they laid hands upon him. They sent him to serve the Lord in this special way. They sent him because he was called. He reminds him of that. He said, I'm just reading out your orders and telling you again, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Did Paul do that? Do you remember the verse? I have fought a good fight. He didn't, he? I have fought a good fight. Why did he go on? Why didn't he retire? Shall I tell you? Well, why didn't he retire just before his, although it's not recorded, his martyrdom? I mean, it'd been a very good time to retire, wouldn't it? Just before your martyr, would you agree? Just before they're going to put the match, you know? They say, just a moment, I'm retiring now. I have fought the fight right up to 65. But I'm retiring now, so you needn't worry anymore about me. I've got a little cottage somewhere outside Colossae and I won't be worrying anybody anymore. No. No. I think of good old Uncle Huxley. Do you remember that time he started the meeting in the church? Saved in the revival, called of God, preaching to 2 months from his death, and he was 94 when he died. And going to every part of London by underground and buses, hardly being able to see, touching about, and preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why? The love of Christ constraineth me. You might say, well, he had an easy life. No. He lost his first child, very sadly, on the mission field. His second child hadn't got his faculties and lived until he was 50 and sometimes could be quite violent. Then when he came back to this country, his wife died. And then he still went on. Why? Why? Do you see the difference between preaching and calling? Do you? Am I communicating it? I don't mean it in any unkind way. That's the call. That's the call. And he's telling Timothy, my boy, you can't run away from Ephesus. You can't go on the dole now. You can't go on national assistance now. Not at this time, if they had any. You can't do that now. You're called, boy. You're called, my son. The love of Christ constrained thee. Go on. Fight a good warfare. Right to the very, very end. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. We'll not deal with the shipwreckers now. We've talked about them. What's he asking him to do? This is what I want you to do, Timothy. I want you to hold up the faith. That's what I want you to do. I want you to be a guardian of the truth. I want you to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to preach a sinner's a way of salvation. This is what I want you to do. Now to close, here it is, to sum up. A clear vision in verse 5. The purpose of the gospel. In one little thing I had in this book, it had a very lovely references, actually, if I can find them quickly now. When it talks about Jesus Christ coming to save sinners, it has lovely comparisons here. I'd meant to look up the verses, but not much time. From to rescue men from sin's guilt. The reference would be Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. And to bring them to righteousness, that's a positive. Romans 3:21 to 26 and Romans 5 verse 1. To rescue men from slavery, Romans 7:24, Galatians 5:1. Bring them into freedom, Galatians 5:1 and 2 Corinthians 3:17. To rescue them from punishment, alienation from God, Ephesians 2:12. And bring them into fellowship with God, Ephesians 2:13. To rescue them from the wrath of God, Ephesians 2:3. And to bring them to the love of God, which is shed abroad in the heart, Romans 5:5. To rescue them from everlasting death, Ephesians 2:5 and 6. and to bring them to everlasting life, Ephesians 2 verse 1 and 5 and Colossians 3, 1 to 4. I just give you those verses, but listen to them again. To rescue them from guilt, from slavery, from punishment, which includes alienation from God, the wrath of God, and everlasting death. And to rescue them from that to a state of righteousness, freedom in God, blessedness, which includes fellowship with God, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and everlasting life. What a charge. It's wonderful. That is the content of the gospel. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about sound doctrine. Now then, this is the work of the church. Now then, if the church then stands for this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now, shall I finish with an illustration? I don't know the terminology, so it might be a little comical. I'm thinking of these long boats. Do you know these racing boats? Are they just called racing boats? I suppose they are. You know when Oxford and Cambridge have their annual do, you know. I can remember once when they were having their boat race, a friend of mine said that two of them, where I've got two actually friends, perhaps a few more, and they were sitting on the bridge, and as Oxford and Cambridge were coming like this, you know, as quickly as they could, somebody shouted, "Come on, Wales!" which I thought was really funny. But anyway, that's nothing to do with the point at all. But think of other boats, one of those boats, one of those teams. And there's a special word for the little chap that sits at the end. Call him the pastor, shall we? And then all the others, and I don't know what he says, whether he says one, two, back, four, in, out. I have no idea. But whatever he says, it must be regular. Let's say it's, what is it? In, out. Oh, into the water, of course. In, out. In, out. Supposing he did this. In, out. In, out, in, out, out, in, out, in, out. In, out, 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 out. In, out. The man's a fool, all right? It's in, out, in, out. Sound doctrine. He must be regular. He must be consistent. Then he has one half of them saying, well, we want to row this way, and we want to row the other way, says the other arm. Well, we could do something about that. Or you might have most of them going, the first half rowing that way, and the other half rowing the other way. What's going to happen? Boat's going to split. Down they go. Or you might have them all except one. And only one arm at that. One arm's all right. It's behaving itself. So the other one's just splashing about and being silly. And so he says, now stop. We're getting nowhere fast. So I don't know how he's going to balance it, but he had to get a message across to that little chap and say, now come on now. Let's pull together. Now if they pull together, what happens? The speed increases and they win the race. And that's what we're talking about. That's what I need. That's what any pastor needs. With the elders, the deacons, the pattern of a church. Let's all pull together. In, out. In, out. We hold the truth. We exalt Christ. We encourage one another. We pluck out every root of bitterness. Or a person might say like this, well, I want your place there. And he shouts out. So the person says, now you stay where you are. But you might see, the pastor might see amongst those who are rowing, I can see that chap knows a little, he's pretty good. Next time, we'll see that he's in charge of a boat. Next time. But that must be observed by others. But whilst we're in the boats, we're led like this. And there must be this unity, unity of spirit. It's talked about in Scripture very often. In Psalm 133, it says, a blessed thing for men to dwell together in unity. At the time of Pentecost, that they were in the same place and of one mind. Unity. When a church is united in faith, faith unfeigned, faith without hypocrisy, a pure conscience that bears no ill will or criticism against one another, all that, a heart of pure love, that church will shake a city. Isn't that right? Now, isn't that right? It is right. Are we willing to submit to the in, out, and you've only got an oar, and you'd like something more than that? Well, it's an oar you've got. And perhaps the person who's at the end there would much rather have an oar. That's why he's there. That's a strange thing. That's why he's there. So we pull together and so we surge ahead. And God can bless. And God does bless. People are inclined to be depressed about things that they are today. I don't think there is need to be. I think, and I believe, that if we follow not only the truth of Scripture, but the spirit of Scripture, then miracles can happen. And thousands could be saved in this little city of Cardiff alone. God doesn't need many people to turn the world upside down. He started with a dozen, and he did it then. He's got more than a dozen now, so certainly he can do it again. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thee to help us, to give us wisdom in all that we do and all that we say, and grant in this little service tonight that anything that is said in any wrong spirit or anything that was wrong, that may be removed, and only that which is right may remain in our hearts and in our memories. For thy name's sake. Amen.